If you would, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1 as we consider our text for this morning. This is the prophecy of Zacharias after the birth of his son. Most times we would think that after a son was born, a father would be mostly speaking about his son. But in this prophecy that we see this morning, we'll find that Zacharias, though he does speak of his son John, is mostly talking about a child who is yet to be born. Zacharias is focused on Jesus. So let's look to the text, Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on to prepare before the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, the words of prophecy from the lips of Zechariah that we have just read come as a wonderful and moving conclusion to a chapter of Scripture that is absolutely full of good news. Luke chapter 1 contains within it Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias that he and his aged wife, Elizabeth, would have a son who would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make prepared a people for the Lord. And you remember that when Zacharias questioned the angel Gabriel as to how he could know that this was certain, Gabriel replied that Zacharias would be silent and unable to speak until the day when they were fulfilled, because he didn't believe angels' words. And then there was that second announcement made by Gabriel, this time to a virgin of the house of David named Mary, that she would conceive and bear a son whose name would be Jesus, who would be called the Son of the Most High, and to whom the Lord God would give the throne of his father David. And Gabriel proclaimed that this son who would be born to Mary would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, both of these announcements are good news of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The coming of John as a forerunner was what the word of the Lord through Malachi had foretold that we read earlier. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. It's a passage that our brother Jamie had just read for us. The Lord was going to send this forerunner, Elijah. And if the coming of John was the fulfillment of prophecy, then the coming of this son who would be born to Mary would be much more so the fulfillment of prophecy. This one is the promised heir of David. God had promised David an eternal throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it would be through this descendant that that promise would be realized. Isaiah had expressed it in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There was going to be this child who would be born, who would be none other than the mighty God, who would sit on David's throne forever. Surely that is good news. And then as Luke chapter 1 continues to unfold, there was that visit that Mary paid to her cousin Elizabeth, both women then being pregnant. Elizabeth with John and Mary with Jesus, and John being filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, leaped in Elizabeth's womb when the voice of Mary's greeting reached Elizabeth's ears. And Elizabeth asked, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And then Mary's lips are filled with eloquent praise of God and what we know as the Magnificat. She said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And then, of course, after John was born, the mouth of Zacharias was open, just as the angel had said it would be. And he began to speak in the praise of God. And Luke caps off this chapter that is full of good news, full of the good news of God taking action to fulfill his promises. Luke caps it off with this Spirit-inspired prophecy of Zacharias. And in this, we see that Zacharias was enabled to understand what God was up to, what God was doing in sending John and in sending Jesus. Now, maybe Zacharias didn't understand all of the details as to how exactly God was going to accomplish all of his promises, but he knew that God was up to something big and that this was the culmination of what God had promised his people. Zacharias understood that the coming birth of Jesus and the birth of his baby son John was the absolute best thing that could happen. So he rejoices and he praises God. So let's look at what he had to say. First, what he has to say about Jesus in verses 68 through 75, and then we'll look at what he has to say about John in verses 76 through 79, though we should note that even there in that latter portion, verses 76 through 79, even though he's talking about John, he also has to talk about Jesus too. Again, Jesus is the keynote of this prophecy. Obviously, Zacharias is thrilled about finally becoming a father in his old age, but nonetheless, this prophecy is full of the superiority of Jesus over and above his son John. The theme of this prophecy is that the Lord has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. And he says that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Zacharias understands that God's great promises and great plans are coming to a head at that moment in history with the coming of this baby boy who would be born to Mary. The coming of this baby boy was the way in which the Lord would work to accomplish redemption for his people. And Zacharias refers to this event, the coming of Jesus, as the Lord raising up a horn of salvation for them. Now, this is a figure of speech. Most of us probably don't use this very often, right? When was the last time you said, "The Lord raised up a horn," or "I raise up a horn"? This figure of speech is drawn from the habits of horned animals that hold their horns high and kind of exult in their strength. This kind of language appears a handful of times in the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms. And Scripture uses this metaphor and applies it to people with either a positive connotation or a negative connotation. And Psalm 75 gives us examples of both. And so in Psalm 75, 4 and 5, we read, "I said to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride.'" And so again, this idea of lifting up a horn is a symbol of strength. It can be done in arrogance and ungodly pride. But positively, this image of a horn can be an image of legitimate strength and legitimate power. And so we read there at the end of Psalm 75, Psalm 75, 10, "All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." The righteous will be strengthened and empowered. And indeed, such words had been applied to the coming of the Messiah in Psalm 132. The version that we sang in the Psalter this morning changed the wording a little bit. But if you look at it actually in the text of the Bible, you see that this imagery of horn is used there in Psalm 132. "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." This is a messianic prophecy right here. "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." And Zacharias uses that language here and says that the Lord has done this, that he has raised up this horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Lord had granted that a strong Savior would come from the house and line of David, a Savior whose strength would be demonstrated in the great work of salvation and deliverance that he will bring to his people. And this is not something that had happened unannounced, as if God had given his people no foreknowledge of this event. This was something that God had continually announced, time and again, from olden times. It was in accordance, Zacharias says, with what God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. God had done this thing just as he had said he would. And incidentally, here we learn something about the nature of prophecy. Prophecy is when God speaks through the mouth of a human agent. In biblical prophecy, the human speaks, but the words spoken are God, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And indeed, the holy prophets from olden times had spoken much about Christ and what he would come to do. Just read, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, and notice how many times, as Matthew relates the history and the earthly ministry of Jesus, how often he's pointing back to the Old Testament prophecy, saying this was the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Just to give you a smattering, Matthew refers back to Isaiah 7:14 in regard to the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Matthew demonstrates that the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew refers to Hosea 11:1 in regard to the fact that the Son of God went down to Egypt and was called up from there. The fact that Jesus began his ministry in Capernaum in Galilee was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:1 and 2. Matthew tells us that the fact that Jesus spoke in parables was the fulfillment of Psalm 78:2. He tells us that the healing ministry of Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. And on it goes. This salvation that God was sending in the coming of Jesus was something that God had promised beforehand in the prophets. It was, according to verse 72, the way in which mercy was shown toward the fathers, the godly fathers of Israel. The sending of this horn of salvation was the way in which even the Old Testament saints were saved. It was through this one who was coming that the Old Testament believers were saved. God was able to be merciful to the people who lived prior to Christ because Christ was coming and would one day make satisfaction for their sins. It was in the sending of this horn of salvation, we're told, that God had remembered his holy covenant, his promise that he had given to Abraham. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 was a promise that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then after Abraham had shown himself willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to the Lord, God's promise to Abraham was repeated in an even more specific way in Genesis 22:18. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that this promise of a seed is fulfilled in Christ. Paul says there, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. In other words, the promise to Abraham was that one particular descendant of his, one particular seed of his, in that one, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Zacharias tells us here through the Holy Spirit that this oath that was given to Abraham is now being fulfilled by the fact that God had raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. And of course, this promise to Abraham was but a further and more specific repetition of the promise that had been given to Adam and Eve after the fall. Promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. The great promises of God stretch back to the prophets, back to Abraham and the fathers, and all the way back even to Adam and Eve. And all of them were coming to the point of fulfillment in what God was doing in the sending of Jesus. It was a promise of blessing, a promise of a deliverer. But what was the nature of the blessing that was promised? What kind of Savior would Jesus be? And what was the nature of the deliverance that was held out to the people? Well, in the words of verse 71, it was salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. In the words of verses 74 and 75, that God would grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In the words of verse 77, this is a salvation that comes by the forgiveness of sins. And what this means then is that the salvation, the redemption, the being rescued from our enemies is not a deliverance from political oppressors or military oppressors or social oppressors. The salvation and redemption that is spoken of here is more glorious than any deliverance of that sort. It goes deeper than any deliverance that is merely political or military or social, and is therefore more important than any deliverance of those kinds. The salvation that is spoken of here is one that deals with our deepest need, one that deals with our deepest problem and is the root of all other problems. And the problem is that we, in our natural condition, are sold as slaves. We're enslaved to sin and to Satan. Adam and Eve had transferred their allegiance from God to Satan in the Garden of Eden, and we have been suffering the fallout in a fallen world ever since. Scripture says that by nature we are children of wrath. We're born as sinners and as such enslaved to our sin. As Jesus put it in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's our condition. And this means that what we are by nature when we are born is citizens of the kingdom of Satan and not of the kingdom of God. And being enslaved to Satan and to sin, it follows that we're also enslaved to the fear of death. Because we understand that one day, as a result of sin, we are going to die and we'll have to face the judgment of God for the sins that we commit. And it's precisely for these reasons that Jesus came. And so we read in Hebrews 2:14-15, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The eternal Son of God became a man, took on flesh and blood so that he could redeem us. He united to himself a true human soul and a true human body, a complete human nature, so that he could become a true substitute and sacrifice for us and bear the wrath of God for us on the cross. And in dying that death on the cross, Christ rendered powerless the devil, who had the power of death. And that is why Jesus came. In the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came to set us free from sin and Satan and death. The author of that old carol, "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen," was absolutely right when he said that Christ, our Savior, was born to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. That's why Christ came. No wonder he would say, "These are tidings of comfort and joy." What could be more comforting than to have a Savior sent to us from God the Father, from the God and Father who loved us so deeply that he would send his only begotten Son into the world? What could be more joyful than to know that the Lord himself has come and has granted us such a deliverance that now we can serve him without fear, that we can serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. So we read Colossians 1, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is Christ's victory for us, triumphed over all that was against us. The rulers, the authorities, he triumphed over them. He took our sins away, nailed them to the cross. And now, Christ also gives his righteousness to all who believe. We are made righteous in God's sight. We're justified. We are sanctified. Christ is wisdom to us from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because this is true, we're now enabled to serve the Lord without fear. This means that Satan has nothing on us. We are not under his dominion any longer. Our sins do not bind us anymore, because if we're in Christ, we have been released from our sins by his blood. We've been raised from spiritual death to new life in Christ. Through Christ, we are adopted as sons and no longer slaves to sin. As we read in Romans 8:15, we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's in this way that through Jesus we are rescued from our enemies, and the result is that we are enabled to serve God in righteousness and holiness without fear all our days. We're given righteousness and sanctification in Christ, and then we serve God in righteousness and holiness. As we seek to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, as we seek to honor God and render to him all that we are, and faithfully fulfill our duty to God as his redeemed people, we live in the righteousness and holiness that Christ has given to us. The coming of Jesus into the world brings us back to where we ought to have been all along, serving God in righteousness and in holiness for all of our days. And this is a reason, much reason, for blessing God. It's no wonder that Zacharias begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people." And so at this point, if you're here this morning and you're Christian, let's consider a couple of questions together. First of all, are you serving God in righteousness and holiness? That's why Christ came, so that we might serve the Lord in righteousness and holiness. Are you making it your ambition to live as pleasing to the Lord? Christ came so that we might be delivered from our enemies and so that we might serve him. Serving the Lord is the duty, the bound duty of all who have been rescued by him. This is part of Christ's intention in saving you, that you might be zealous for good works. Christ died to save you from your sins and from your guilt and from the eternal death in hell that you deserved, so that you would serve the Lord all of your days, so that you would live in a manner that is worthy of your calling as a saint. Because if you're in Christ, you are a saint. And we need to make sure that we're living like saints by God's grace. This means that we ought to have it as our ambition in everything that we do to live as pleasing to the Lord. And we need to be thinking about this throughout our days, right? We need to be thinking about this when we're tempted to be angry and impatient with our children. We need to be thinking, how can I serve the Lord now in righteousness and holiness? We need to be thinking about this when we're tempted to be lazy at work, or when we're tempted to let our eyes wander into places where they ought not to wander. We ought to be thinking about this when we're confronted with the opportunity to participate in gossip and slander. We ought to be thinking, the Lord of glory came down, became a man and lived and died the cruel death of the cross so that I might live in righteousness and holiness all my days. We ought to be thinking, I've been bought at a price. I am not my own. I was redeemed from all these worthless things to live before the Lord in righteousness and holiness all of my days. May God strengthen us by his Holy Spirit so that we may indeed pursue that life of righteousness and holiness to which we are called. And then question number two, do you bless the Lord God for this, that he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people? This is the greatest work of God on our behalf. The sending of his son, this raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. If there's anything worthy of blessing God for, this is it. That he has visited and redeemed his people, that he has sent Christ, that Christ has came, lived a sinless life, accomplishing righteousness for us, that he died on the cross to take away our sins, rose again 3 days later for our justification. If there's anything worthy of gratitude, thankfulness, and praise, if there's anything worthy to bless the Lord about, this is it, that he has visited and redeemed his people. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. This is good news. Let us rejoice and be glad and bless God evermore because of this. As we've considered, even though these words here were spoken at the occasion of the birth of John the Baptist, the focal point is Jesus. Nevertheless, Zacharias does finally make it around to make mention of his son. John does get an honorable mention here, and John indeed has an honorable role to play in the coming of Christ. And so we read Zacharias' words there in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. And speaking that way as he does, he's making an allusion back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where the Lord says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It was God's plan to send this messenger who would precede his son and who would prepare the people for the coming of his son. And just how was it that this messenger was to prepare the way? What was he supposed to do? Well, according to verse 77, he would be an instrument for giving God's people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He's supposed to start talking to them about salvation. He's supposed to start talking to them about the forgiveness of sins. And the gospel accounts tell us that John went on to do this very thing. And so we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, that he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was proclaiming repentance, showing that God forgives sins. This man was a messenger who went before the Lord, calling the people to repent, to receive the forgiveness of their sins. And as we read in Acts 19:4, he was calling the people to believe in the one who was coming after him. He was calling the people to believe in Jesus. That was what the baptism of John symbolized, was the washing away of sins. He was calling the people to believe not in him, but in the one who was coming after him. He was calling the people to believe in Jesus. You may remember how John expressed it in John 1:29 through 31, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing with water. That's why John came baptizing, was so that Jesus might be manifested in Israel. He came to direct the people's attention to Jesus, to give them the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, to call them to repent, to draw the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And this is what he did. But notice how in the text, even when Zacharias is referring to the work and the role that his baby son John would play in the outworking of this plan of salvation, Zacharias can still not get away from talking about Jesus. John had come to be a prophet and to prepare the way of the Lord, but Zacharias' focus immediately shifts back to Jesus. How does this salvation and the forgiveness of sins come about? John's supposed to be talking about these things, but how does this come to the people? Well, in verses 78 and 79, we're told that this comes because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The salvation and the forgiveness of sins comes ultimately because of the tender mercy of our God. One writer described mercy well when he said that mercy is the commiseration for the miserable and distressed, which frees him from his wretchedness. By the just judgment of God, we are dead in our sins, and we're by nature children of wrath. But God was merciful. He commiserated with those who were miserable and distressed, and in so doing, he freed us from our wretchedness. He saw us in our wretched and terrible distress, and he did for us what we could not do or even begin to do for ourselves. He stretched out his arm and worked salvation for us, and he did it by the sending of his Son. And in this, he alludes back to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where the Lord says through Malachi that, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Malachi had said that the Son of Righteousness was going to arise and bring healing. This Son would rise on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And in saying what he says there in verses 78 and 79, Zacharias alludes to the prophecy of Malachi in verse 78, "The sunrise from on high will visit us." And then in verse 79, he draws in the language of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." You can see how Zacharias understood that all of these prophecies are coming together now with the coming of Christ and the sending of the forerunner before Christ. This was the tender mercy of God. For sinners living in darkness and in the shadow of death, we had no hope because of darkness and despair into which we had plunged ourselves by our sin, and then the tender mercies of God were brought forth to us in the coming of Jesus. The sunrise has now begun to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's no wonder that Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Sleepers awake from the dead, and Christ shines on them because of the tender mercies of God. Despite our sin and our guilt and our filth, God loved us and had mercy on us. Through the coming of his Son, he took from us darkness. And he took us from that darkness and from the shadow of death in which we were living, and has brought us into the way of peace. Being justified by faith in Christ, we're now at peace with God. And being at peace with God, we are also enabled to be at peace with one another. We are brought from hatred to love, and from enmity and bitterness to forgiveness. Being forgiven by God, we're enabled to forgive others for the wrongs that they have committed against us. And our feet are thus guided into the path of peace by Jesus. It's very clear that this prophecy of Zacharias all throughout is focused on the coming of Jesus. John gets honorable mention, but the focus is on Christ. The work of Christ is the great thing toward which this prophecy pointed. And in this, both Zacharias and John, father and son, are alike. They don't want the focus to be on them. They want the focus to be on Jesus. They wanted people to see Jesus and to understand God's great promises of redemption that were going to find their fulfillment in Jesus. How did John say it in John chapter 3? He said, And this is John the Baptist speaking. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. This was spoken in the context of people who were John's disciples and were a little bit upset. And they're like, hey, Jesus is getting more disciples and his disciples are baptizing people more than us. What's up with this? And John's like, hey, this is why I came, was to point to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Zacharias and John are both messengers, and they both point not to themselves, but to Jesus. As we remember the coming and the incarnation of our Lord once again at this time of the year, let's be reminded again of all the ramifications of what it means that Jesus came. It means that the Lord of glory himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he didn't empty himself of his deity. He couldn't do that. He emptied himself by taking upon him the nature of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And this is how we gain salvation. This is the only way that our sins could be forgiven, would be if the Son of God himself would become a man, so that as the God-man, he could bear the weight of the sins of his people and make full satisfaction and atonement for them. This was the only way that the tender mercies of God could be manifested. And this is the only way in which the sunrise from on high could fulfill the covenant with Abraham, as God had spoken through his prophets from of old. And so in light of this great blessing that we receive in the coming of Christ, bless the Lord God of Israel. Join with Zacharias in blessing God and receive this great blessing that comes in Christ. Look to Christ and remember that you've been called out of darkness, that you've been brought into his marvelous light, that Christ's light has come to you if you're a believer. And so don't live in darkness any longer. Let the ways of wickedness be put away from you forever. Remember that now, because of Christ's finished work for you, you can serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness. That has been purchased for you and won for you by Christ. You can serve the Lord without fear because Christ's work is finished. You've been redeemed, snatched from death, and brought to life. If you're in Christ, you are secure in him. There's nothing to be afraid of. And so keep trusting. Keep walking in his grace. His grace is sufficient, whatever may come. He is the portion of his people, and the Lord of glory is certainly more than enough to be our portion. And if you're here today and you've never yet trusted in Jesus, I want you to know that his coming into the world and what he did for us while he was on earth is the greatest thing that we could ever ask for or imagine. The Son of God himself laid aside his heavenly glory so that he could become this horn of salvation that we've been talking about this morning. And he offers this salvation to you. The forgiveness of sins, pardon with God that you so desperately need. And he calls you this morning to turn away from your sins and believe on him. And so look to him, because only in him will you find the tender mercies of God. Only in him will you find the sunrise to visit you and to shine on you in your darkness and guide you in the ways of peace. So look to Christ. Turn away from your sins and believe in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious gift that you have given us in your Son. We ask that you would strengthen us, that we would seek to live lives of holiness and righteousness. We ask that you would help us to live without fear, that we would know because of Christ and his work for us, there's no need to be afraid of anything, and we can serve you without fear. We pray that you would give us strength, give us courage, let us walk with you, and let us bless you. Let us be truly thankful and give you all praise and glory for what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.